Good morning. I'd like to say a word of prayer, if that's all right, before we get started. Dear Lord, we confess that you are good, and you are the sustainer of our lives, and you also have given us new life in Christ, and we are so grateful for that, Lord. Thank you for gathering us together this morning. I pray that you would glorify yourself through your word this morning and help us to be ready to respond with glad obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like to read a passage of Scripture, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, to kind of focus our thoughts as we begin our time together this morning. So please turn to Philippians 2. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So, as we kind of set things up last week, remember, we're talking about Christ and his mediatorial work. So remember, we have one mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who does his mediatorial work in two estates, the estate of humiliation and the estate of exaltation. So if we were diagramming it, mediator, these two estates, right, vertical line. But in both of the estates, he functions as our prophet, priest, and king, our prophet, priest, and king. So we're going to spend some time this morning talking about the exaltation of Christ. And so it's important to recognize that Christ discharges his work as mediator in these two offices. There's one mediator between God and man, and I think Francis Turton put it really well. He says, there is one estate of emptying and humiliation, the other of exaltation and majesty, of suffering and of glory, of battle and of triumph, of the way and of the goal, of death and of life. So this week we're going to be talking about this side of the diagram over here. By way of review, I'd like to recap what we spoke about last week because there are several people who weren't here, so I just want to recap briefly. We discussed that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. We need a mediator between God and man on account of man's sin. If there is to be any reconciliation between the two parties, God and man, there must be a mediator, a go-between. And given the fact that man is totally depraved and does not seek after God, it was necessary that God should initiate this reconciliation. God initiated this reconciliation in appointing his only begotten Son to become incarnate, perfectly fulfill the law of God, and satisfy God's justice through offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross. In exchange for this obedience, the Son of God was promised an elect people and a kingdom that he would be head over forever. We talked about how under the Old Covenant, there were three anointed offices that functioned in mediatorial roles between God and man, the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Prophets primarily served to reveal the will of God, either in predicting the future or calling the people to repentance. Priests served to mediate between God and man by offering sacrifices on behalf of the people for cleansing from sin. Kings were appointed by God to rule over and protect God's people. All of the men who held these offices under the Old Covenant were imperfect and sinful. This is just by way of review and reminder. They functioned in their offices for a time to prefigure and shadow forth the coming of Jesus Christ, the perfect prophet, priest, and king, and mediator of God's new covenant. We spoke about Christ's humiliation, the time from his incarnation until through to his death. And we saw that Christ in various ways discharged the offices of prophet, priest, and king, but that the main purpose of his incarnation was his offering a sacrifice for sins. So his priestly office took center stage in the first phase of his ministry for us as mediator. Today we're going to be talking about the exaltation of Christ. What does it mean that Christ has been exalted? We will discuss the resurrection, ascension, and heavenly session of Christ. Then I want to seek to demonstrate that the basis of Christ's exaltation was his humiliation. And then lastly, we will talk about how Christ discharges his three mediatorial offices as prophet, priest, and king in the estate of exaltation. My goal for the message is really that our confidence in Christ would grow and that we would grow in an appreciation for what Christ is doing even now for us and for our salvation. So first I want to establish the fact that Christ has been glorified or exalted. And just by way of clarification, I think that glorified and exalted mean the same thing. I think that the New Testament uses them interchangeably. So sometimes it'll talk about how Christ was glorified by the Father. Sometimes it will talk about how he's exalted by the Father. I think that they're synonyms. So I might say them both just to keep them both in your mind, or I might just use one or the other, but I'm basically using them synonymously in my lesson. So we're going to establish the fact that he has been. The exaltation of Christ is a three-part movement: the resurrection, ascension, and sitting at the right hand of the Father. 1 Peter 1:10 tells us that the prophets were looking forward to the salvation that Christ accomplished, both his sufferings and his subsequent glories. His sufferings and his subsequent glories, these two phases. There is an objective glorification that took place. Some people, out of a desire to defend the reality of Christ's divinity, deny that in any unique sense he was glorified in his resurrection, ascension, and session. But the Gospel of John clearly says, in John 7:39, that Jesus was not yet glorified. So there is a change that has occurred. Jesus, in this process that the Bible refers to as being glorified or exalted, receives something that he did not possess before. Of course, with reference to the divine nature, right, Christ has two natures, he's truly God and truly man. With reference to the divine nature, just as Paul saying that Christ emptied himself does not imply in any way a laying aside of divinity, as if that were possible or even made sense. Rather, it refers to a concealment under servile form. So too, when we think about the divine nature, and the Bible talks about Christ being glorified, it speaks to the unfolding and the unveiling of the glory which the Son of God always possessed from eternity. However, with respect to Christ's human nature, he truly suffered and died in our place. There was a true humiliation that took place. And he truly does receive a status and glory that he did not possess before the resurrection in his exaltation. Jesus Christ prays for this glorification in John 17:5 when he says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And with one voice, the authors of the New Testament declare that this prayer of the Lord Jesus has been answered. In Philippians 2:9, so right now I'm just establishing the fact that Christ has been exalted. There was a time before he was. New Testament clearly teaches he was not yet glorified, and it teaches that he has been. So in Philippians 2:9, the Apostle Paul says that God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Repeatedly in the book of Acts, and you guys know this well because Michael taught through it line by line for over a year. So this is nothing that you haven't heard before, but it's kind of fun to see them all stacked up together. Repeatedly in the book of Acts, we hear that Jesus has been exalted or glorified by the Father. In Acts 2:33, Peter describes Jesus as being exalted at the right hand of the Father. In Acts 3:13, Peter says that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob glorified his servant. In Acts 5:31, Peter says that God raised Jesus and exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. 1 Peter 1:21 says that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So the fact is, there was a time when Christ had not been glorified, and now he has been. The exaltation of Christ consists of three historical realities: the resurrection, ascension, and sitting down at the right hand of the Father. And we'll consider those now. Let's consider the resurrection. Jesus himself predicted his own resurrection in John 2, saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John tells us that he was speaking about the temple of his body. In other texts, the resurrection of Christ is attributed to the Father. For example, Acts 2:24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." Acts 2:33, "This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses." Paul identifies God the Father as the one who raised Jesus from the dead in Galatians 1:1. The fact that the resurrection of Christ is attributed to both Christ and also to the Father should not give us pause. The works of God, the Trinity, are undivided, and therefore the same work can be attributed to the Father and the Son. In the New Testament epistles, it's actually more common for the resurrection to be attributed to the Father. And this makes sense, as the Son made satisfaction to the Father, and the Son is vindicated as God's true prophet and priest by being raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is, as Wilhelmus Abrakel rightly states, the cardinal doctrine of our Christian religion. Salvation hinges upon faith in and confession of the resurrection of Christ. Paul in Romans 10:9 states, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Paul can very simply state his gospel as this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It is genuinely humbling and mind-boggling, awe-inspiring to survey what the New Testament says about the significance of the resurrection. In the resurrection, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, Romans 1:4 and Acts 13:33. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what establishes the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. In other words, God has testified that Jesus Christ has made a satisfaction for sin by raising him from the dead. And then the risen Lord commissions his apostles to preach the person and work of his mediatorial offices. So the fact that he was raised from the dead establishes the preaching of the gospel. The Lord Jesus has defeated death. It no longer has dominion over him. He has received a resurrected body, which is described as imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. The surety of our own bodily resurrection unto eternal life is tied in Scripture to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you think about what we were made for as rational creatures, you know, made in God's image, like what do you most ardently long for? I would say it's probably something like living forever. We all want to live forever, but we don't just want to live forever in some sort of like, you know, like we don't want to live forever on the subway or something like that, you know. We all desire eternal, blessed fellowship with God the Trinity forever. And it's the resurrection that is our entrance into that eternal beatitude. And Jesus Christ, our forerunner, has entered into that consummate eternal resurrection life. And it's through his resurrection that we're born again to a living hope of eternal life. Because he has been raised from the dead, and we are united to him, our sins are forgiven, and we have the hope of eternal life. As Paul says in Philippians 3:21, Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. The second step in the exaltation of Christ is the ascension of Christ. As Luke and Acts bear witness, the Lord Jesus Christ bodily ascended into heaven. Stephen in Acts 7:55 looks into heaven and sees the resurrected Christ. The Apostle Paul encourages us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is described in Hebrews 4:14 as a high priest who has passed through the heavens. 1 Peter 3:22 describes Jesus as the one who has gone into heaven. Jesus in John 16:28 plainly says, "I am leaving the world and going to the Father." So the ascension of Jesus Christ was bodily and real. This is something that in the early modern period they used to argue over all the time because of Lutheran theology and, no offense, Andy, because of Lutheran theology and different theological debates that went on. So we all think, yeah, of course, he bodily ascended into heaven, but it's actually it's a controversial thing. So I'm just establishing the whole witness of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ bodily ascended into heaven. And the New Testament teaches that the true body of our Lord is locally present in heaven, a place above the visible heavens. He will remain there until he returns to judge the living and the dead. In the New Testament, Christ being in heaven is everywhere seen as a motivation for our sanctification. We have a Savior who is in heaven. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. This is the logic of the New Testament. Unbelievers in Philippians 3:19 are described as those whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, and whose minds are set on earthly things. Believers, however, have a citizenship in heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lifting our minds and hearts above the transient things of life to heaven, where our Mediator ascended, enables us to grow in holiness. At least it's a motivation to. It's supposed to incite us to. It's also important to grasp, Christian, that the ascension is more than just a change in location. It is, as Herman Bovink says, the entrance into the state of glory that Christ obtains in heaven. And that brings us to the third step of the exaltation of Christ, his heavenly session. The language of Christ being seated at the right hand of God, so when I talk about his session, I'm talking about his seating. It's a Latin word, but we don't need to get into all that. It's talking about his being seated at the right hand of God. The language of being seated at the right hand of God is meant to invoke in your mind the idea of kingly rule. As we know, God is a most pure spirit, so he does not literally have a right or left hand for Christ our mediator to sit at. The language refers to, as Francis Churton says, the supreme majesty and glory by which he was most highly exalted to God, and it refers to the supreme dominion which he powerfully exerts over all creatures, and which he shows especially in the government and defense of the church. At least 15 times, there could be more that I missed, Jesus Christ is described as being seated at the right hand of God. If there is one thing that the early church was absolutely and immediately sure of after Christ's resurrection and ascension, it is that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, the place of ultimate rule and authority. After his resurrection, Jesus himself says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Matthew 28. He has been enthroned far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. All things have been put under his feet. Ephesians 1:21 and 22. Jesus Christ is the head of all rule and authority, Colossians 2:10. Angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him, 1 Peter 3:22. When we preach the gospel, we are preaching the forgiveness of sins, but at the same time, we're preaching that rebels must repent and bow the knee to King Jesus. The sitting of Christ is, according to Scripture, something that begins after his resurrection and ascension. So, Christ being seated at the right hand of God is not just a general statement about how he has authority. It's something that the New Testament teaches happens after his resurrection and ascension. You can look at Ephesians 1, Hebrews 10, 1 Peter 3. It is the fruit of his humiliation and death. Although as the Son of God he had the right to rule, he did not receive this rule until after his resurrection and ascension. There is a genuine advancement of Christ's status as our mediator king. There is a real glorification that has occurred. Christ has been enthroned in glory. This is the risen Lord whom we serve. The heavenly session of Christ should be a great source of joy to the believer. Wilhelm Abrakel makes the comparison between Solomon and Christ, and I want to highlight it for you because I think it is so edifying. Would you turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 39 and 40? I love this comparison. So, 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 39 and 40. So, this is talking about when Solomon was anointed as king. So, in verse 39, it says, "There Zadok, the priest, took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. They blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon!'" And then in verse 40, look at this. "All the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise." The earth was split by their noise. When Solomon was anointed as king, the people rejoiced to the point of splitting the earth. Imagine the rejoicing of the angels when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and began to exercise his eternal rule. Imagine the rejoicing of the old covenant saints when their Savior was crowned with glory and honor. Shouldn't we rejoice that Jesus has been raised and seated at the right hand of God? He is perfectly good and just, and he has all authority to rule and exercise dominion. Isn't that kind of what we want? We want the best people to have the most authority, and Jesus Christ is the best person, and he has all the authority. So that's the reason for being glad this morning, I think. So that's the exaltation / glorification of Christ. What has Christ received? A resurrected, imperishable, glorified body. Jesus Christ has received the name above every name. He has been designated Lord. That is to say, publicly identified with the divine name of God. He has received the promised Holy Spirit, and with the new covenant having been inaugurated, which we talked about last week, he has poured out the Holy Spirit on his church. He has been enthroned in heaven, and he has received dominion and authority. Michael and I were talking about some of these themes recently, so I'm going to quote him, because this is something else that Christ is receiving. I'm going to quote him. "Consequent upon his exaltation, Jesus has begun to receive worship and adoration that he deserves as Lord and King from members of his church." Close quote, because now I'm going to say some things Michael didn't say. I think this is really significant if you think about it, that Jesus Christ is actively being recognized and worshiped as King all over the world. This is the beginning of his process of receiving this glorification that he deserves. According to the Pew Research Center, there are 2.18 billion Christians around the world. Now, I realize that we have many disagreements, perhaps, with the belief or practice of some of these traditions, but that said, the witness of the visible church in the world is immense. Jesus is Lord. The Father exalted his Son so that every knee would bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And millions upon millions of people are doing this every week, even right now. And it's part of Christ's reward now that he's been exalted. In the future, This is back to Michael's quote. In the future, he will consummately receive this reward when every knee will bow and confess this glorious truth. Now, as I said at the beginning, I want to tease out the relationship that the New Testament demonstrates between the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. I want to try to demonstrate that Christ was exalted because of his humiliation. So, Jesus Christ was exalted because of his humiliation. The New Testament connects the humiliation and exaltation of Christ in the closest way possible. In order to be exalted, it was necessary that Christ first suffer. Undergirding this, as we talked about briefly last week, is what is called the covenant of redemption, where God the Son offered to undertake the work of Redeemer. This work encompasses his incarnation, obedience, and passion. In reward for this work, the Father gave the Son a particular people and gave him a mediatorial kingdom. And right now, I'm trying to establish that the New Testament teaches that Christ was exalted on account of faithfully and obediently fulfilling the mission given to him by the Father. So let's look at Philippians 2, 6 through 10. I'm sort of summarizing. This is not word for word. But it says that Jesus Christ emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men, and became obedient to death on a cross. Verse 9. Therefore, on account of his humiliation, therefore God has highly exalted him. The text could be translated, Jesus Christ emptied himself, etc., etc. That is why God has highly exalted him. I will cite one other text from the New Testament where this exact same construction occurs just by way of example, but there are a lot of them where there's a reason for which this second thing is happening. It's grounded in the first one. Romans 4:20 through 22 states, speaking of Abraham, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So there's a result that is based upon or grounded in or only takes place because of the thing that is stated at the beginning. So that's the kind of relationship between Christ's humbling himself and his being exalted. When we look to the letter of the Hebrews, we see over and over again that the heavenly session of Christ, the sitting at the right hand of God, is connected to his suffering. Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 2:9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death. Hebrews 10:2, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The risen Christ affirms the interconnectedness of the, there are more, but I'm just skipping past them. The risen Christ affirms the interconnectedness of these things when he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? For Christ, God's appointed mediator between God and man, to enter into his glory, it was necessary for him to first suffer and thus fulfill the terms of the covenant of redemption. I'm kind of perseverating on this a while because I think it's very important. It brings together the whole of all the scriptures. Jesus Christ is God's faithful servant. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where the kings failed, Jesus Christ was faithful to God's mission. He is God's faithful servant. He successfully completed the mission that God gave him to do, and it's because of that that we receive all of the benefits of his mediatorial work by grace through faith. So this is like the culmination of God's entire history in dealing with man, the fact that Jesus Christ was God's faithful servant, and he has received the reward that he deserves, and we are benefiting from that totally by God's grace. As a word of application, we do not suffer redemptively as Christ did, and yet our lives as Christians do follow a similar pattern. First suffering and then glory. First humiliation and then exaltation. The scriptures reaffirm this reality constantly. Our Lord says in Matthew 23, when contrasting the attitude that believers should have with that of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:10 reads, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6, Peter encourages us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This is the pattern of the Christian life. As Bonhoeffer wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In the words of our Lord, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This life is characterized many times by loss and suffering and privation. We enjoy a great amount of prosperity, and yet we are still called to put to death the deeds of the body. We have the Christian duty of self-denial, and we're to consider others as more important than ourselves. We're to subordinate our wills to the will of God. But this is the path to true freedom, peace with God, and a well-ordered soul. There is a kind of death that occurs when we deny ourselves, but God has promised that He will exalt us in due time. And so that's our hope. Now that we have spoken about the exaltation and glorification of Christ and the way that His humiliation and exaltation are connected with each other, we want to now discuss the ways that Christ discharges His offices as prophet, priest, and king in this estate of glory. What He won for us in His humiliation, He applies to us in His exaltation. Even as exalted and glorified, our mediator is working for us and for our salvation. So even having been raised to the highest level of glory, He is still concerned for us, His people, and He's working for our salvation even now. So let's talk about His prophetic ministry. He still functions today as our prophet. Remember, we said that the work of a prophet is mainly to reveal God to God's covenant people. How does He do this? Well, to paraphrase the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 43, He reveals to us, via His Spirit and Word, all things needful to us for our salvation and sanctification. That's what Jesus does now, even now. Remember that Jesus, in His Upper Room Discourse, said in John 14:26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." A little later in the discourse, in chapter 16, He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." So the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and Christ, He was sent to communicate the truth of the Christ to the apostles. He caused the true teaching about Christ to be established. The teaching of the apostles is recorded for us in Holy Scripture. The risen Christ uses His written word and preaching of the gospel to draw sinners to Himself and reveal to them the truth about Himself. Jesus Christ is the one in whom all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Jesus has promised in the Upper Room Discourse about the Holy Spirit guiding the apostles into all truth was a unique promise to the apostles at the foundation of the church. So you couldn't have some crazy aberrant view and then say, well, Jesus promised me He was going to guide me into all truth. That'd probably be a misapplication of the text, I would say, perhaps. So that was a unique promise to the apostles. But consider one of the great promises of the new covenant, first stated in Jeremiah 31 and repeated in Hebrews 8. The Lord says, "I will put My laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be My people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know Me." So the Lord Jesus has put His word into our hearts, and via His word and the preaching of the gospel, God impresses the truth of Christ's person and work onto our hearts. And He continues through His word and by His Spirit to use pastor, teachers, and gifted brethren to equip the saints for the work of ministry until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Christ did not lay aside His mediatorial prophetic work, but actively reveals Himself through His word and Spirit. And He, of course, still continues in His priestly office in the estate of exaltation. And I think this is really important to see. The author of the letter that we call Hebrews says, I'm alighting kind of the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. This is really great. He's describing the Lord Jesus. He says, "We have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, one who is seated at the right hand on the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man." So this is a description of Jesus even now. "The old covenant tabernacle in which the priest ministered was a shadow of the heavenly temple. The priest under the old covenant went into the holy of holies, behind the veil, once a year with the blood of goats and bulls that he had sacrificed to make atonement for the people and the holy place." We talked about this some last week. He was representing the covenant people of God in the presence of God in this capacity. Hebrews 6:20 says that Jesus has gone on our behalf as our forerunner and priest behind the veil, the true veil. He has entered, Hebrews 9:11, once for all into the holy places by means of His own blood, securing an eternal redemption for us. Jesus Christ has entered into heaven itself, Hebrews 9:23, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, Hebrews says that Jesus Christ has opened a new and living way through his own flesh, that is, his sacrifice, for us to enter into the holy place. God's covenant people to enter into the holy place. The priests under the old covenant sprinkled the blood of sacrificed victims on the mercy seat and on the flesh, symbolizing purity from sin. We have our hearts sprinkled by the high priest of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. And on account of this, the constant refrain in the book of Hebrews is that we can draw near to God. Remember, under the old covenant, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. So this idea of drawing near to God is actually very, very significant. God was drawing a people to himself under the old covenant, but if you think about the Sinai episode, all the people were scared and they wanted to stay away from God. If you listen to the way the book of Hebrews talks about the fact that now we can draw near to God through Jesus Christ, it's really, really beautiful. So this is the constant refrain of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:16 says, "We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and help in time of need." Hebrews 7:19, "A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Hebrews 10:21 through 22 says, "Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." So this is just really beautiful. We can approach God in prayer because the risen Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven to the true temple of God, and he intercedes for us there. It is on the basis of his once-for-all sacrifice on the altar of the cross that the way to the heavenly Holy of Holies was opened. He is there ministering on our behalf, representing us before the Father. Our perseverance in the faith is assured because, as Hebrews 7:24 and 25 says, he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Turretin puts it very beautifully. He says, "The intercession ascribed to Christ does not derogate from his glory, because it is not supplicatory and after the manner of a request, like when we pray and ask the Lord for things, or when we pray for each other as fellow believers. This is not the way that Christ intercedes for us. Rather, it is an efficacious address by which Christ repeatedly represents to God his blood once shed, that by its virtue and efficacy, our sins may be pardoned and the gift of perseverance granted to us." So this is how Christ's intercession differs from when you're just praying for a brother or sister. It's not after the manner of supplication. It is an efficacious address. I'll point to one more epic text on the intercession of Christ. Romans 8:34, Paul says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." It's a really beautiful text. Paul asks the question, who will lay a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a sentence against them? Who can say something that will separate them from God? John Murray, in his commentary on this text, says that the four pivotal elements in Christ's redemptive work are brought forward as a guarantee that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he says later, "Nothing serves to verify the intimacy and constancy of the Redeemer's preoccupation with the security of his people. Nothing assures us of his unchanging love more than the tenderness which his heavenly priesthood bespeaks, and particularly as it comes to expression in his intercession for us." So our high priest appeals on our behalf to God on the basis of his once-for-all sacrifice. So now we can move on to Christ's exalted kingly ministry. As I've already established earlier in the lesson, Jesus Christ has received all power and authority. I won't recount all of those texts, but those are all in play as we're thinking about the fact that Christ is king. So Jesus Christ is reigning, but what does he do for us and for our salvation as king? What does he do for us and for our salvation? Well, paraphrasing the Westminster Shorter Catechism, he subdues us to himself, he rules and defends us, and he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Colossians 1:21 describes who we were when we were unbelievers. It says that we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We were in bondage to sin, a bondage that we loved, and enemies of God. But Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Our allegiance used to be to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, but God has made us alive, and by his grace we are under the banner of a new king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reigns as head of the church, Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Ephesians 1:22. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He reigns in the church by his word and spirit. Because he has all the power, he is able to protect his elect. We should take great comfort in this text from John 10. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand." Jesus Christ triumphed over his enemies on the cross, Colossians 2:15. He has established his church, and he will defend it until his return to judge the living and the dead, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May we and those enemies of Christ the King heed the warning of Psalm 2. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So in this lesson, we have considered the resurrection, the ascension, and the heavenly session of Christ. We have seen that Christ received this exalted status for perfectly accomplishing the mission given to him by the Father. And lastly, we considered the way that Christ exercises this exalted status as prophet, priest, and king of the church, administering to us the benefits of the new covenant. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We confess that we cannot even begin to rightly appreciate the benefits that we have received in Christ or understand them. Lord, they're too numerous to number, and we will never, until we're glorified, be able to have the capacity to rightly appreciate them and receive them, Lord. But we're grateful that it's on account of your grace that we're united to you and that we have been sealed with your Holy Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee of our future inheritance, Lord, and new resurrected, glorified life. We long for that day. Lord, I pray that you would continue to protect your church here at Believer's Chapel, that you would cause us to grow in grace and in faith as we continue to sit under your word and receive the ordinances. I pray that our worship would be pleasing to you, O God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.